We're looking at Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. So that's the section of scripture that we're looking at. But tonight, obviously, that's quite a long stretch. I've divided it into two. So tonight, we're going to look at just Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, which I've called the A part. But I'd like us to read the whole verses 22 to 32 of Matthew chapter 12. So we can have like the big picture context. Then we can now go into the section that we want to do today. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. And we'll read together. I'm reading the NIV version, but whatever version you've got is fine. Just follow along. All right, so I'll read. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand." Verse 26 says, "If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? And if I drive out demons by..." So then they will be your judges. Then 28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." Verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So let me just give us a summary of this. I mean, this is Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32 that I've just read. But earlier in chapter 12, and even earlier on in Matthew, you see that the Pharisees had been on Jesus's case, so to speak. Just, you know, everything Jesus did, they were just, you know, trying to counter it. Before this time, he had healed a man in the synagogue. They said, "Why did you heal on the Sabbath day?" At one point, I mean, so it was like they were just constantly on his case, so to speak. And in this instance, the story we've read was they brought a man who was deaf and dumb and he was demon possessed, and Jesus drove out the spirit and healed the man. And the Pharisees said, "Oh, Jesus is driving out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul." Well, that's another name for Satan himself. So they were just, you know, saying all these things about him to discredit him. Now, in this particular context that we've read, when Jesus healed this man, something happened. The people, you know, who were around, they looked, I'm just paraphrasing, they looked at themselves and they began to say, "Wow, this man that has done this, this Jesus that has done this, could he be the Messiah?" So they began to process the thoughts that maybe this could actually be the Messiah that we've been looking for, that we've been waiting for. So it was like they were in a point of decision. And when the Pharisees saw this, they just came in straight away and began to discredit Christ so that the people would not believe. And they were saying, "Yeah, this chap is just doing all he's doing. He's not of God. He's doing everything that he's doing by some sort of like demonic means, by the devil, probably, just to discredit Christ." So that's kind of like the big picture. And after that, they now said, you know, well, a number of things, you know, doing it by the power of the devil, so on and so forth. And Jesus now began to explain certain things to them. But for tonight, we're just going to focus on Matthew chapter 12, a small portion of that scripture that I've read, verses 22 to 24. Again, I'm just going to read it again. I've read it previously so that we can just focus on the part that we're doing tonight. So I'll read again. It says, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Mute means dumb, he couldn't speak. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and they said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So we're going to look at five areas regarding the response of the Pharisees. Now, when I was preparing the study, I had a lot of things in my mind, but I believe just God just, you know, moved me in another direction, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. So we're looking at the Pharisees. Why did they respond this way? Why were they trying to discredit Jesus? We'll look at that. And we'll also point the two-edged sword at ourselves as well. And we'll look at something about you and I in terms of why we, you know, do some of the things that we do, and other people as well. So the first point here is the people saw, when they saw the healing of the demon possessed by Christ, you know, this whole event began to inspire something in their minds. They began to ponder that, hang on, could this be the Christ that has been prophesied about? Now, one thing we'll note in the Gospel of Matthew is this. If you guys would just, you know, remember, as we started from chapter 1, Matthew would, you know, say something about Christ. He would refer to the Old Testament. When Jesus was born, he spoke about the prophet, the prophecy of Isaiah about where Jesus would be born. He spoke about that the virgin would give birth to a child. So Matthew was always referring to the Old Testament to say that this Jesus that has now arrived, that I'm talking about, was the actual Jesus, the actual Messiah spoken about in the Old Testament. So Matthew was always trying to show the fulfillment of Christ coming as, well, always trying to show Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So that Matthew did that a lot. So in this particular one, when the people began to ponder, could this be the Christ? This tells us something about the people that were present. They had probably read some of the, some of the prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, and they began to ponder. Now, if you look at one of the prophecies about Christ as well, from the book of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness, for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. This is the same portion of scripture that Jesus read when he went to the temple in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And Jesus read this in Luke. The Bible says he was in the temple. He read that portion of scripture, put it down, and he said, today, all this is fulfilled in your sight. So the people were thinking and processing the thoughts about, could this be the Messiah that has been spoken about? And the Pharisees just came in straight away. So the second thing we see is that the Pharisees didn't want the people to believe in Jesus, I believe, as the Messiah. That's why they just came in quickly and said, look, this guy can't be the Messiah. He's using demonic powers. He's using the power of Satan to perform this casting out business and stuff. Now, this wasn't the first time that they had made an allusion to this as well. Now, earlier in Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 to 34, Same thing, I'll just read. It says, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. So this wasn't the first time they had said this about Christ. It was like they were just following him about and, you know, just trying to discredit him. So this wasn't the first time. So this was something that the Pharisees did persistently. We see them doing this again in this portion of scripture. Now, there are a number of things I want to point out here, and this is the point I really want to focus on. Now, on the surface of it, one might look at the Pharisees and say, why were they really on Jesus' case? Was it because they were the custodians of the law? Was it that they were guarding the law? Was it that they were unconvinced that Jesus was the Messiah? And, you know, I think a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the Pharisees, and a couple of people made mention of the fact that, look, in our present current day, if someone just rose up and said, I'm the Messiah, you know, worship me, so on and so forth. Some people might say, hang on, who are you? I know you. I know where you were born. So that's one thing. But looking at the lives of the Pharisees and some of the things that they said, one begins to see that some of their motivations for saying this wasn't particularly to protect the law. It wasn't particularly because Jesus was not the Messiah. They had serious doubts about that. Maybe they did, but there were some underlining things that drove the Pharisees. And tonight, we just want to look under the bonnet a bit. Now, as we go through this, it will help us to understand a number of things about people. And I, like I said, it will help us to understand a number of things about ourselves as well. Regarding ourselves, we'll look at that in a short while once we've gone through this. So one thing, just looking through the Bible, what began to occur to me was that there were a number of things that the Pharisees that was going on under the bonnet, I would say, in the minds of the Pharisees, why they were so aggressive against Christ. Now, one of the things that I found that was the motivating factor for their harassment of Christ, not that they didn't believe he was the Messiah, maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but that wasn't primarily it. There were a number of other personal things. The first one here I saw in the Bible is these guys were fearful of losing their position. Yes, fear of losing their political position. Now, if we look at John chapter 11, I'll read verse 48. John chapter 11, verse 48. The Pharisees were saying, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So we begin to see some of the driving forces of the Pharisees here. One of the ones we're seeing here is fear. They were like, if we let this Jesus guy continue, the Romans are just going to take away our authority. Our authority, our temple will become irrelevant. So they were fearful that Jesus was going to make them irrelevant in the context of, you know, their political position. Not necessarily because of the Bible or anything. No, their political position, that the Romans would just say, look, you guys are irrelevant now, out. So they were fearful of that and they guarded that. It's just like, for example, you know, you're working in an office and suddenly a new person comes. In fact, this has happened to me quite a lot. There are times that I've gone to work in companies to maybe implement a little change here and there. And I come in maybe with a couple of people and we start looking at how we can improve the process. One of the things that I encounter regularly is people being really defensive. And it'll be people saying, you know, not being cooperative. Like, you know, how do you do this? And they're like, you know, find out yourself. And you now realize that these guys are actually scared that if you make the change, they might lose their jobs. So this thing I'm saying is not something that's just the Pharisees. There are times that we have a fear in us that, my goodness, if this new person is coming and they're better than me, they're more skillful than me, I might become irrelevant. I might lose my job. So they had a fear of losing their position. Now, the second thing we see about these Pharisees that looking under the bonnet that I believe made them so aggressive towards Christ was that they were envious of him. So the second thing we see here is envy. Envy means you're jealous of someone. Maybe they're doing something that you're not able to do. And you're just, you know, like, they were just envious of him. How do I know that? If you look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, it says, this was when they brought Jesus to Pilate and they were saying, crucify him, crucify him, so on and so forth. See this, Matthew 27, verse 18. Pilate said something. It says, for he knew that it was out of self-interest. The King James Version says, out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. So when the Pharisees brought Christ, the high priest, for Pilate to pass judgment, Pilate knew that these guys were just being funny. It wasn't like Jesus had really done anything. You know, if it was a matter of the law, Pilate said, you guys go and settle the matter of the law. If it's the thing about, you know, the religion of the Jews, sort it out. They said, no, that's not what we want. We want you to kill him. So Pilate now realized, hang on, this is really funny business. And the Bible says he knew they were envious of him. Now, so we see that they were fearful of losing their position. They were envious. The other thing we see is that they were afraid of losing the prestige that they had. In those days, the Pharisees were like the top guns then. You know, people respected them so much. It was like they venerated them. And Matthew chapter 23, verse 6 says something. It says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. So when the Pharisees came, if there was a party going on, they expected that you would give them like the high table. You would make a special place for them. Now, there's nothing wrong with honoring people who are our leaders. There's nothing wrong with that. But these guys almost demanded it. They thought it was their right and it was something that they were not going to take easy at all. So they were like, my goodness, if we let this Jesus continue, we're going to lose our position. We're going to lose the prestige that we have. The last thing that I believe was under the bonnet motivating the Pharisees here is this. They believed that they would lose the honor that they got from people, the recognition, the respect that they got from people. Now, John chapter 12, verse 43. John chapter 12, verse 43, it says, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. So it was a case of, you know, these guys wanted people to praise them all the time. It's just like, for example, you have someone who can really sing or someone who can really play an instrument. And maybe they come to a church. The church is just starting. And in that church, they have no instrumentalists, they have nothing, but this person come and they lift up the praise and worship. They can play keyboard, they can sing, and everybody's really excited. And that goes on for a while. And they're like, yeah, I'm good. I'm the main chap or person here. Then someone comes along who is equally as good. And they now begin to say, hang on, I mustn't let that guy join the choir. Otherwise, nobody's going to be patting my back after the service. Pastor is not going to be saying, well done, brother. That was a lovely tune that you gave us. And they're like, no, I want that. But they're not going to say that. So we see here that the Pharisees, there were things that were driving them beneath the bonnet. So it wasn't particularly that they were concerned that Jesus was the Messiah or not. It was just like, my goodness, if we don't cop this now, it's going to take away our position. They were envious of him. People were going to him. I mean, loss of prestige, respect, all those things. So they said, you know what? Rather than us lose all these things, put the Bible aside. Rather than us lose our position, let's deal with Christ. Let's harass him so that people won't go after him. Do you understand? So that's looking at the Pharisees. Now, we don't want to stop there. Let's look at how does this apply to us. So like I said, Bible says that the word is like a two-edged sword. So let's turn that sword towards ourselves a bit, because we can get off saying this Pharisee guys were just, if it was me, how could they do that to Christ? Hang on, just pause. Press the pause button. Because this same, what I'll call under the bonnet issues pertain to us as well. And we'll look at some of them. Now, the fourth thing I'm looking at is shining the light, what we've said now, on us and on people. Now, this will really help us to understand ourselves and more especially other people as well. Do you know, I'm going to make a statement here. Do you know that a lot of times, not all the time, when you preach the gospel to someone, you tell them about Christ, it might be that that person understands what you have said. It might be that that person suddenly realizes that, my goodness, Christ is the only way. It might be that that person sees the truth, but they don't accept. They say, no, I'll rather go my own way. Now, you might think, hang on, is it that they don't really understand the gospel? Now, let me shine that light to us. Do you know that there are times that we hear certain words, we read certain things in the Bible, or maybe the preacher preaches something, and it addresses a particular area of our lives, and we disregard it. Now, a lot of the times when we disregard God's word, or when people don't want to have anything to do with the gospel, I'm beginning to realize that they really sometimes do not have a problem with the gospel, which might be a strange thing to say. Now, for us, we really don't have a problem with the word of God as well. Every Christian loves the word of God. Do you understand what I mean? So, but there's certain things that when we read the word and it says we should do certain things, we argue against it. We say, no, that's this, that's that. Now, I'm going to give us some examples to just drive this home. So, for example, you're preaching to someone who is a Muslim. Their whole family is a Muslim. This chap, his whole family is a Muslim. In his whole family, they're Muslims, or they're, you know, of another religion, and they're really steeped into it. And you're talking to this gentleman and you say, this is what Christ has done. And he agrees with you. He sees that Christ is the Savior. Now, before he's about to make that decision to commit to Christ, something begins to occur to him. It might be fear. He might say to himself, wow, if I accept this Christianity thing, my whole family, what will I do if they disown me? My father is probably the chief imam. He will have my head for breakfast. My mom will never talk to me. My whole community will disown me. So you begin to see that the problem is not really with the gospel. The problem is under the bonnet. So like the Pharisees, where they were saying, look, harassing Christ. But there was something moving them. In the same way you preach the gospel to someone, there are a number of things that are going on through their minds. How will my friends see me? Will I be seen as a weirdo? Will people make fun of me if I accept this gospel? So it's not that they have a problem with the gospel. No. Fear. They have a problem with fear of what will happen if they take that step. So the other thing we see as well is this. You preach the gospel to someone, or you... and the other one I said was like a Christian, a question of faith. You're talking to a girl, maybe she's in her 20s or 30s, and she's not a Christian, and you're preaching the gospel to her, and she understands the gospel. But as she's about to make that decision, a number of thoughts begin to go through her mind. So again, she doesn't have a problem with the gospel. She loves the gospel. She sees that Christ has actually died for her, but she's about to make that decision. Something begins to roll in her head. She begins to think, number one, I'm living with my boyfriend who I'm not married to. I have two kids for this guy. We're not married. We're living in the same house. I don't have a job. My boyfriend pays the rent. My boyfriend is one that does everything. He's the one that, if I accept this Christianity, and you know, the Bible says that if you're not married to someone, you shouldn't be living with them and you shouldn't be having kids with them. So she processes that and says, if I accept, and maybe my boyfriend doesn't even, my boyfriend is an atheist. He hates the Christian faith. Will he throw me out of the house? Will he throw me and my kids out of the house? Am I going to become homeless? What am I going to do? How am I going to make it in life? How am I going to survive? Do you understand? And she says, you know what? Keep your gospel. I want to continue my life as it is. Not because she doesn't understand the gospel, not because she has a problem with the gospel, but she has played back the consequences in her own mind of what could happen to her. Now, let's bring that, you know, closer. The Bible says that husbands should love their wives. You know, we've read that in Ephesians, you know, husbands love your wife. And the husband goes home and he says, I think I should love my wife. Then a thought comes to his mind. He says, if I love this woman and I don't put her in her place, even when she's not behaving the way I want, she's going to take me for granted. She'd probably think I'm a dummy husband. You know, she'd think I'm spineless because when she does whatever she does and I just overlook it with love. No, I will not be taking I will not be taken for a fool. And in the case of that husband, he has the fear of loss of respect. He doesn't want to be a doormat. Again, he's a Christian, but he puts away the word of God. He loves the word of God. It's not that he doesn't want to love his wife, but he's playing back the scenario that if I love my wife like the Bible says, she's going to take me for a ride. He negates the word of God. How about the wife? The Bible says that women should, and wives should submit to their husband. And the woman loves this. She says, I want to obey God, but this my husband, you guys don't know him. She might say, for example, my husband, that guy is a terrible guy. That guy is a drunk. The guy goes and, but the Bible says, whether your husband is a drunk, whether your husband is a whatever he is, it doesn't say only submit to your husband when he's sober. No, obviously I'm going to put a PS. We don't submit in terms of things that are against the Bible. No. But your husband is your husband. And she says, I can't submit to my husband. I can do anything you want, God. I can do anything. But to submit to my husband, that guy is not worth it. He's going to really think I'm a whatever. That person negates the word of God. How about the case of someone who is in a relationship? They're in their 20s or whatever, and that person is a Christian, and some guy comes to her, and this guy is maybe of another faith, maybe a Muslim or an atheist or something, and this girl is a Christian girl, and she's like, oh, you know, this guy really wants to marry me, he's a really nice guy. She's telling the pastor, whoever, you know, this guy's a really nice guy, you know, he's calm, you know, he will take care of me, so on and so forth. And she knows that the Bible says that as a Christian, you shouldn't marry someone who is a non-Christian. It's, you know, in black and white. But she looks at that and she struggles with that a bit. And she wants to obey God. But again, the same thing that happened to the Pharisees happens to her. Fear steps in. She's thinking, hang on, I'm in my 30s now. Nobody has made any proposal to me. I'm getting old. Maybe I should just say yes to this guy. I don't want to be alone. What will it be if I'm like, how will I feel if I'm 50 and I'm not married? And these things begin to process themselves in her mind. So it's not like she has a problem with what the Bible is saying, but there is something beneath the bonnet, I'll say, that is causing her to do this. Or let's take another one where the Bible says we should, you know, pay. We should give our tithe and our offering. And, you know, church is encouraging you to do that. Now, some people might just say, you know what? That's Old Testament. Tithe is not for this day. All these things, I can do, Pastor, anything you say from the Bible, I agree, but that tithe business is Old Testament. We shouldn't tithe. We should just give whenever we want to give. Now, the argument I have for that, let's even assume we're not in the church, you know, for this matter. And we're a group of friends, and it cost us £100 to rent a place. Let's say we're a boys' club or something. It costs us £100 to rent a place, and we meet there every month, and there are 10 of us. From a logical perspective, what will it seem like if only 4 people out of those 10 people are paying £100 every month? You're not Christians, just a club. I mean, come on. It's going to get to a point where they'll be like, I mean, these guys are really taking us for granted here. But let's even come back to the faith now, where the Bible says we should, you know, give to support the church. People will come, some people will come and say, Old Testament and all that. But really, when you begin to look under the bonnet for some of these people, they're very generous. And to be honest, it's not like they don't want to give, but something is rolling in their mind. And do you know what's rolling in their mind sometimes? My goodness, if I give 10% of what I earn, man, I'm not going to be able to make my bills. Even right now, my 100% is not enough. And how can I give? I mean, this is just going to destroy my spreadsheet budget. And that's what their real concern is, like, man, they don't think their money will be able to stretch out to the end of the month. And they will come up with all these excuses like, oh, it's Old Testament. No. Now, what they're saying is not really that it's Old Testament. It's just an excuse, because deep inside there's a fear that I'm not going to be able to do that. Now, so what I'm saying here is this. So we've looked at the Pharisees, how they responded to Christ. And we saw that what they were actually doing wasn't really to further the, they were not really defending the Bible or the tradition, so to speak. Maybe that crossed their mind sometimes. Well, what they were trying to do was to protect their positions, but it's not obvious from what they were saying. I've said the same thing about us, that there are times that we do not follow what the Bible says, or maybe we preach the gospel to people and they don't accept. And it's not really that they have a problem with the Bible, or that you and I have a problem with the Bible. We don't, but we begin to process these thoughts and fear comes in, all these things come in, and we just come to the conclusion that I'm not going to do it. Obviously, we don't say that sometimes, but our actions do it. I'm not going to do it. Now, I'm not going to leave us there. The last thing I want to look at is this. So how do you, we'll leave the Pharisees for now because we can't, they're not here. But for you and I, how do we address a situation where the Word of God says something, and obeying that word is going to be really difficult? What do you say to the girl who's living with her boyfriend, has no source of income, is a boyfriend that has been sustaining her? You're now telling her, accept the gospel. And she knows when she accepts the gospel that that relationship is going to end. There's possibly going to be, she's probably going to be asked to leave the house with her boyfriend because they can't live together. And he doesn't want to marry her. How do you address that situation? Do you understand? Well, I've just highlighted a number of things here to help us personally to obey the word and just to be able to really get through it. Do you know that Jesus, God had said 7 things about what Jesus would accomplish through the cross? Now, just before Jesus was crucified, he was in a garden and he was praying. And Jesus said, God, if it's possible, can this cup pass from me? However, not my will, but your will. So what I'm saying here is that for you and I as Christians, we will come across words in the Bible, things that Christ asks us to do. And we know it's the right thing to do, but our circumstances are saying, man, you can't go in that direction. It's going to really, it's going to really do something to you. How do we address it? I'll highlight a number of points here, then we'll pray. The first thing is this. You and I, we want to come to God and open up to God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, cast all your worries upon him because he cares for you. So I believe God wants us to come to him and say, God, you know what? This is my fear that if I do this, I'm not going to, you know, people are going to make fun of me, or my family is going to kick me out, or this. God wants you to come to him and really own up. God knows what you're going through anyway. So God wants you to come to him with the problem that you have. It's like, God, you have said I should do this in the word, but I'm finding it really difficult. Own up. Don't pretend. Don't just be like, oh yeah, or make an excuse. Come to him and say, God, you said this, but to be honest, I don't think I can do this. God is a person and he knows you anyway. So we own up to God. Come to him and be honest. Let him know that, look, this thing is really difficult and I don't even want to do it, God. Own up. Because Bible tells us that he cares for us. Now, the next thing I want to say in how we deal with these kind of scenarios is, you know what? Obey God and let God deal with the consequence of it. Let God deal with the consequences. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verse 34 says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient for today is its own evil. So we make the decision to obey God and let God deal with the consequences of that decision. As long as it is his word that you're obeying, let him deal with the consequence. He is God. Now, a number of other points. We need to understand something, and this is from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. How do we deal with this kind of scenario? Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, we know that all things work for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So I've said that, look, we own up to God and we obey God, let him handle the consequence. But we also need to understand that God will always work it out for good when we obey him. For the person who is not saved, God will work things out. It might be difficult. They might even kick the person out of their house because they've become a Christian. But God always works everything out, as he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We also want to remember that in allowing God to work everything out, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. So if God is asking you and I to obey him or to do certain things or to make a decision for him, he's asking us to do those things because his plans that we have no idea about will unfold. He has a good plan for us. Do you understand? So it's not God wanting us to just be mocked and to do all those things. Yes, we might be, but his plans are good. Now, second to the last thing I want to mention as well, is in obeying God, we need to bear this thing in mind all the time. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Mark chapter 8, verse 36, it says, what will he profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? So we need to bear it in mind that, and this will lead on to the next thing I want to say here. This world is temporal. You're going to be here, if you're really, really fortunate, 120 years. Compare that with eternity. So making a decision now that you think, or that I think, well, I'll just do it my own way, is for a limited period of time. Compared with the decisions that we make that are eternal. Do you understand? So we need to bear it in mind that this world is a temporary place for us. It's a short place, short time, compared with what eternity is going to be like. And the last thing which ties into this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. It says, so we fix our eyes on what is, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporal and what is unseen is eternal. So what we're saying here is this, again, saying this world is temporal our hearts need to be focused on God, that even though we make decisions here, obeying God that are uncomfortable, God, we're looking at eternity. So I'm going to stop there tonight. And just to summarize, what I've said tonight is we're looking at the Pharisees and they were harassing Christ. They said this healing that he performed was done by the devil. But taking a closer look, we begin to see that there was something motivating their actions. Fear, loss of position, a lot of things. And for us, the same way, there are certain underlining things that influence our decisions that might not even be apparent to us. There are certain things that influence the decisions of the people that we preach to as well. However, God hasn't just given us the diagnosis of it. We've looked at how do I deal with this practically? And we've said we should own up to God. He knows you. You know, tell him, look, I'm finding it really difficult. We've said that we need to have an eternal perspective and believe that God's plan is good and God's plan is the best for us. Let us pray.